Well, good morning again. You out there? You should turn those lights up because I'm pretty sure they've fallen asleep. It's so nice and toasty in here. And there. Oh, look who came to church today. We're glad that you're here. We really truly are. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. And spoiler alert, we finally reached the verse from which we get that first part of the outline, that sit part, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. But this morning we're going to be looking at part 12, entitled Trophies of His Grace, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Last week we started chapter 2, you may remember, finally, and we looked at that passage in the light of the story of the day that Jesus went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days by the time Jesus arrived. And by all accounts, Jesus would have been able to heal him from his illness. I mean, he restored sight to blind people. He made deaf people able to hear. He cast demons out of people. Surely he would have been able to help Lazarus. And it's important to note that Jesus might possibly have been able to arrive at Bethany in time to heal Lazarus, but he didn't. Not through some events that conspired against him, but he actually intentionally remained there in the wilderness where he was for 2 more days and didn't begin the trip to Bethany until he had announced to his followers that Lazarus was already dead. By the time he got to Bethany, he arrives there on the outskirts of town, and everyone agrees. The hero has arrived and taken the stage, but this time the hero has just come too late. He's not going to be able to get this done. That's what his followers suggested to him before they left. That's what Mary and Martha say to him. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You could have done something then. And even the Sanhedrin, that was, you know, mostly disagreeable, agreed on this one as well. They knew that he could heal, and you know, too bad he didn't get here in time to heal his friend. This is a really unfortunate thing. And Jesus is the hero, but he's there too late as far as everyone is concerned. And that's when we made the point that we've made so often from this pulpit. Jesus doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. And the fact that Jesus waits until Lazarus is good and dead, and before he even begins his journey back, illustrates this truth. Illustrates the truth that God is not into renovations. God is not into repairs like some people seem to think he is. Jesus, of course, had healed others. He had repaired them. He had worked with a functioning body and taken out the defect and done the repairs. But in the case of Lazarus, he's not going to do repairs. He waits until repairs won't make any difference at all. When I was 15 years old, my father was driving, and this was just shortly before his death, but it had nothing to do with it, but we were driving down the road, and a lady pulled out of her driveway, hit the rear quarter panel of our car, spun us around, and we went right in underneath her house, stove the roof in, you know, and it was just one of those kind of accidents that's just so startling, and you don't know what's going on. When we talked to the insurance claim adjuster, that guy, I don't know what he was adjusting all the time that he did that, but he looked at the car and he said, yeah, that's it for this car. He called the car totaled. Do you know what total means? We're not going to repair this. We'll give you money for the car, but we are not going to repair this. The only thing that this thing is good for is to head for the junkyard. And that's exactly what Jesus did with Lazarus. He waited until Lazarus was totaled. There in the tomb, he'd been in the tomb. By the time Jesus got there, he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He waited until all hope was lost. He waited until Lazarus' friends, no repairs are going to make any difference at all. Excuse me. Jesus did not approach Lazarus as a bad person who just needed to be made good. You catch that? He approached Lazarus as a dead person who needed to be made alive. And those are two very different things. And that parallel holds sway in our lives. That truth holds sway in our lives as well. Think about it. We are not basically good people when God starts with us, and we're not simply in need of repairs. None of us were. None of us were just kind of bad people, you know, a little off in our direction, and we'd kind of lost our way. And what we really needed was for someone to come along and get us started in the right direction so we could pursue that. That's not the case. Think about it. If we had been basically good and simply in need of repairs, would God the Father have insisted that Jesus face the agonies of Calvary? No. No, the problem with us was much greater than a need for repairs or a need for renovation. And that's why the Father insisted. There in the garden, the Father insisted that Jesus go to Calvary and carry your sins and mine in his body on the tree. Simple problems require simple solutions, not something as painful and awful as Calvary. We weren't basically good and simply in need of repairs. We were, as we learned last week, if you were here, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Paul told us last week. When God started with us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And like Lazarus and the people who loved him, we were completely without hope. There was no hope for me. There was no hope for my dear wife. There was no hope for my children or my grandchildren. When God got started with each of us as individuals, all hope was gone. All hope was lost. We were dead in our sins and buried in the stink that those sins bring into our lives. And only the death and burial of God's one and only Son could do anything about that, could remedy that. But God loved us with a love that was so powerful that it had to be satisfied. His love for us forced him, his own love for us, forced him to take it upon himself to redeem us. Because he knew that if he left it to us, if we were left on our own to try to figure that out, we would have never been able to figure it out because we were beyond repair. And it was his love for us that prompted him to do that. It was his love for us that prompted him to bring his mercy and his grace to bear. Remember the difference between those two things. When you don't get the punishment you deserve, that's mercy. When you get the reward you don't deserve, that's grace. Jesus spoke into the darkness of Lazarus' tomb and brought him back to life in the same way that he speaks to the darkness in our lives to tell us that he's been punished in our place. But Jesus didn't leave Lazarus in the stink and darkness of the tomb. He called him out into the light. Excuse me. And when Lazarus, when we step into the light like that, he calls into the darkness in our lives and calls us out into the light of the glory of God. In the same way, that's why that story of Lazarus is such a wonderful parallel to what God does in our lives. So it was mercy when Lazarus didn't stay in the tomb. And it was grace when he was invited out into the light. And the same thing is true in our lives. It was mercy that prompted Jesus to die in our place and to carry our sin so that we would not have the punishment. We wouldn't have to face the punishment. But he didn't stop at mercy. He added his grace and called us into the light of the glory of God so that we can live lives that are completely transformed. Walk in newness of life, as Paul taught us in Romans. And it's vital that we understand this. It's absolutely vital that we understand this, because if you're still here, if you're here today, and because you haven't been here very often, or because you've been here a long time and haven't really been listening, forgive me for that. If you still think that you can get to heaven by being good, do you know what's going to happen? If you get to heaven by being good, I have great confidence in you guys, but I know it's going to be a selfie opportunity unlike any other selfie opportunity you have ever had. You'll get there to heaven, and you're going to be able to say, yo, yebo, look at me, huh? I am here. I was bad, just kind of messed up. Jesus came along, he made me good. I kept that good going, and now I am here, and ha-ha! Other people didn't make it, but I made it. Yep, that's absolutely true, because I kept the good rolling in my life, and well, I'm going to be taking selfies. No, and you're not going to be taking selfies in heaven. Trust me on this one. And there's not going to be anybody up there who's praising you because you made it to heaven. I love you, I do, but when we meet one another in heaven, I am not going to look at you and believe that you got there on your own merits. I'm going to believe that you got there the same way that I did, on the merits of Christ. When you get to heaven, you will be there entirely on the merits of Christ. But in the ages to come, nobody's going to be praising you for the fact that you're there. That means in the ages to come, while we won't be praised for the fact that we're there in heaven, someone is going to be praised for the fact that we are there in heaven, and that someone is, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. That's actually what verses 6 and 7 are all about. And so rather than do an entire spoiler alert, I'll just, how many think they can guess who's going to be praised because you're in heaven someday? All right, I'll just leave it at that. I won't ask you, this is not a pop quiz, but the answer to that question is in this next passage. And so let's get started on that. And in order to do that, I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And if you would, read aloud with me if you're able and able to see it and keep up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." We know that God has already blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and so we're glad to stand in his presence and recognize him as we read his word. Just like always, I want to tell you a story from God's word this morning. This morning's not going to be any different than any other morning, but the one that I want to tell you this morning is actually one of the oldest stories in all of the Bible. It doesn't predate creation. It comes after the creation story. But among the stories that we have about people, this one is the oldest. In fact, it comes from a book that is older than Genesis, a book that was written before Genesis. It was the book that was written first, and the tone of the book tells me that it was written somewhere between the flood, the end of the flood, and the birth of Abraham. And it's a book that deals with a vital subject. The subject that it takes up is when bad things happen to good people. When people are trying really hard and walking with God and being close to him, and bad things happen in their lives, why is that? What are the possible reasons behind that? It's a long story, and I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I want to tell you a part of the story, where the story begins, because it has bearing on where we'll be going this morning. You may have guessed already that the story is coming from the book of Job. And with that background, this is the story from God's word, from Job chapter 1. And again, feel free to turn there and fact check me as we go. I would be okay with that. Back in the old days, there was a land called Uz, not Oz, as in there's no wizards in this story at all. It's the land of Uz. And the land of Uz actually became known as the land of Edom later. After it was called Uz, apparently there were several people that didn't like to be from Uz. I don't know. They decided to call it Edom after some moving around had happened. But in the land of Uz, there lived a man named Job. And you can see, at least on that map over there, that Egypt is on one side, Israel, and then Jordan on the other. In that oval there, you can see where the land of Uz actually was. There lived a man named Job there in that place, and by any measure, he was an absolutely remarkable man. He was a man that even God referred to as blameless and upright. He was a man that feared God and that shunned evil. That's the qualifications that Job is bringing into the beginning of this story. He was remarkable for other reasons, because he was just flat out stinking rich. He had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 400 donkeys and more servants than they could actually put a number to for the sake of the story. He was, in just a few words, the greatest man in the East. Job's seven sons would often put on birthday celebrations. Every time one of them had a birthday or one of the three sisters had a birthday, they would all get together in one of the sons' homes, and they would just celebrate and whoop it up. And sometimes the celebrations would last days. Job, at the end of one of those celebration times, after several days of celebrating a birthday, like I guess you can do if you're rich and don't have to be at the office, but Job would think to himself, you know, it may be that one of my sons or daughters, one of my children might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so he would, at the end of every one of those celebrating times, and often throughout the year, he would put together a burnt sacrifice. And he would offer a burnt sacrifice on behalf of his sons and his daughters. And this was Job's regular practice. One day, while this was going on, perhaps even as Job was offering one of those sacrifices, the angels appeared before God in heaven. Sons of God, it says in the story, but we believe it to be the angels. And while all of the good angels were there, Satan was there as well, just kind of mixed in the crowd. Remember, he appears as an angel of light. God knew that he was there. There's no question about that. You and I might not have recognized it. But Satan was there in the crowd, and as God was scanning the crowd, he stopped there on Satan, and he looked at him, and he said, "Where are you coming from? Where have you been?" "Just kind of going here and there, you know, on planet Earth, back and forth, and, you know, just doing stuff. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job?" God asked Satan. "Have you considered the fact that there's no one like him? He's a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Have you considered my servant Job?" And that is the story from God's word. "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out, Jay. That's not the story. That's just the beginning of the story." I know. There's a lot of story to go. There's a lot of book to go. And if we were to tell the whole story this morning, I would have you later for lunch than I typically do. But I don't want to do that on this Sunday after Mother's Day. I tried to even be kind last week. Not sure I succeeded at that. I'm just saying, the reason that I told you that part of the story and stopped where I did is that it contains a nugget of truth. In fact, it contains the nugget of truth that's going to illustrate for us what Paul is about to tell us this morning about ourselves. The fact that God would say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about that guy named Job who lives there in the east in the land of Uz?" And for me, I don't know if you relate to this question like this, but God bringing up that question in the context that he did makes me think that God was quite taken with Job. I think we might even say, you know, in the purest sense of the word, God was proud of Job. God knew about his relationship with Job and the way Job was relating to him, and God had deep confidence in Job and the way Job was living his life. That Job, it says, he actually says of Job, "He fears me." And when you read that there, don't read the kind of fear. That's not what that is. It's not that at all. When Job looked at God, he didn't scream in fear. When Job looked at God, he often sat back as he meditated and thought things through and just said as he looked into the presence, "Wow. Oh my goodness. Wow." That kind of wow that just takes your breath away even as you say it. Job was consumed with God. He respected God. That deep reverence, that's the kind of fear that we're talking about here. Job was distracted by God. And so it's not unusual to me or odd at all for me to think of Job having a high opinion of God. What is, I think, somewhat odd is the high opinion that God has of Job, the confidence that God has in Job. And I know there's a major contest that's going to take place between God and Satan, with Job being the playing piece in this large game. Not game, I don't want to say it in that way, but in this large contest that's about to take place, Job is going to be the playing piece, and Job is never going to get that information by the time he's done. Maybe at some point we ought to study the book of Job. But here's the deal. God has this high opinion of Job. He thinks of him in high terms and offers high praise to Job through as he speaks to Satan. You got that? Hold that thought, and we'll get back to it in a moment. Remember in the last passage that Paul said that God raised us up with Christ and then added this phrase, "It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. He kind of drops that there in the middle. We've already said that Jesus was punished for us so that we don't have to be punished. And then we, after we said that, we added the phrase, he didn't stop there. You remember that? He was punished for us, but he didn't stop there. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And if you remember when we studied Romans, we said that when Jesus died, we died with him. That's what Paul has been communicating to us. Paul also wrote Romans. When Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when Jesus rose again, we rose with him. We arose with him. And now here in Ephesians, Paul is adding another idea to that list that doesn't appear in Romans. It's hinted at in Romans, but it's not spoken of in these terms. That when Jesus sat down in the heavenly realms, we sat down right there with him. When Jesus sat down in the heavenly realms, we sat down right there with him. I tried with the best of my ability last week to help us to understand what that actually means. How deeply profound, how poignant that is. The difference that it could be, should be, making in our lives, that we are presently seated in the heavenly realms. And to keep that in context, the heavenly realms, sat down in the heavenly realms, I want you to look at something that Jesus said. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms. And at the moment that we came to faith in Christ, we were seated there as well. We were offered a place to sit. What we're talking about here, seated in the heavenly realms, we're talking about a throne. God's throne, in fact. That's what Jesus is referencing here. God's throne. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Realms is synonymous with kingdoms, monarchies, empires. Do you realize where you are? As we sit here in this humdrum little metal building on a Sunday morning, it's a beautiful day out there. We're caught inside all this metal with no windows. I understand that. But are you aware that while you're seated here in this church, you are also seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, who is seated with his Father? What he's talking about is the fact that we will someday rule the universe at his side. We will someday rule the universe at his side. And I cringe every time I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. The only way that God could have raised us to a higher position in this universe would be if he had chosen to incorporate us into the Trinity itself, but he stopped short of that. I don't believe that any of us here, have any real sense who we are. I don't think that any of us here make our way through life fully understanding what God has done for us, the position that he has given us in the heavenly realms. But look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. None of us this side of glory are ever going to be able to actually grasp that. But here's the deal. Even if we can't come to the place where we fully understand that, I believe that that truth all by itself has the power to change our lives. Even if I can't fully understand it, if I'll just take a step back, take a deep breath, and not approach God with kind of deal, but take a deep breath, maybe two or three, and then look at that truth sitting there by itself and say out loud, wow. Wow, oh my goodness, God, how, why, when, where, what does this mean? What should this mean for me, God? Walk me through that. And so the next time you find yourself facing a challenge that you don't think you can overcome, the next time you find yourself in a place where you think your rights are being trampled, would you do something for you? do something for you. When that happens, take 3 deep breaths, look towards heaven, and say, I am seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and someday I will rule the universe at his side, and this old world can't do anything to me today to undo or even change that reality. That's who I am. That's where I'm seated. And I may have a boss that doesn't appreciate me. I may be in a place where I don't want to be. I may be getting up on Monday morning and forced into this drudgery that I never saw this coming. This isn't something that I want. And I can allow that to wash over me and to discourage my heart, to beat me up. Or I can sit back and say, this doesn't change the fact that I am seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, that I have been invited to sit with him in his throne. That's what he's suggesting. That's who I am. If you have ears to hear, listen to what Jesus is saying. Now, just in case you missed it, here in verse 6 is where we find the basis for the first part of the outline that we've been using. In Ephesians, sit. We are seated in the heavenly realms. You remember when it was up there on the screen. We're seated in the heavenly realms. And as I thought about that, I thought about how hard we work. We work so hard, and we try so hard as we attempt to live the Christian life. We're all over the place trying to make God happy, trying to get him to accept us, trying to get him to notice us. You know, God, I'm trying really, really hard. Could you just bring some blessing into my life? Could you help me in this particular situation? Because I am so beat up. I'm so bedraggled. And I'm telling you here, if you're tired, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because it would discourage all of us. If you're tired of that kind of lifestyle, join the club. We could gather a lot of dues from this club because a lot of us feel this way. Maybe we all feel this way. I'm tired of trying to live the Christian life. I'm tired of this struggle that's out there. And part of what Paul is trying to address this morning is this struggle that we all face. Trying to get it right, trying to do the right thing, trying to love my wife the way I'm supposed to and lead my family the way I'm supposed to and be effective at work the way I'm supposed to and do the things, all the other things that God has laid on my shoulders. It's exhausting. And part of what Paul is saying this morning, listen to me, if you're tired, sit down. Stop the struggle and stop the try and just take your seat. In fact, look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you more to do. No, wait a minute. That's not what it says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you're having difficulty living the Christian life today, I don't know how to say this, and I'm not looking at anybody as I say it, it's probably because you're not doing it right. Because living the Christian life does not begin with effort. Living the Christian life begins with taking your seat. Being seated in the heavenly realms and recognizing that that is not the finish line for us, that is the starting point. That everything else in the Christian life comes from that. We've already realized that Christ was punished for us so that we don't have to be punished. After all that he's done for us, we would be convinced that he loves us. You remember that's where we went last week, because of his great love. He died for us. He was buried for us. He rose again for us. And now we have this new idea that we are seated in the heavenly realms. And I'd like to suggest to us this morning that we have just exceeded the capacity of love. That this thing that we're looking at, that God has done for us, goes well beyond love. It was all because he loved us. But by the time we get this far, we have to realize that there's something more than love going on here. It's grace. Something more than love is grace. What God is going to do, has done for us, the position that he's put us in and the things that he's done for us supersede love entirely. The only word that we can use to describe it is grace. God's amazing grace. You remember in previous messages, we talked about 10 octillion stars, and I'm not going to put that stuffy old number up there in front of you. It's just a whole lot of zeros with a, you know, a 10, a 1, and 28. You know, try to get it back in your head. And what we've been saying about that is that if you ever wonder if God is powerful, if you ever wonder about his power and what he could potentially do in your life, just walk out underneath a starry sky in the evening and look up there at the stars. Just take in the universe, because the universe is proof of how incredibly powerful God is. If you ever have a question, get out there and look at the stars. If you're ever wondering if God is powerful enough to deal with your problems, if you're ever wondering if God is powerful enough to deal with the exam, if you're ever wondering if God is powerful enough to deal with the promotion, if you're ever wondering if God is powerful enough to deal with your family, well, if you're wondering, step outside on a starry night and just look up. Because the resounding answer, the shining answer is there. And now, in chapter 2, we've come to the part where Paul is going to explain to us what God believes to be the most outstanding example, illustration of his grace. The universe and the resurrection illustrate his power, but neither one of those things illustrate his grace. He's chosen another means to illustrate that. And it comes off of that thought, have you considered my servant Job? All of the angels are there. And in front of all of the angels and everybody, God calls out Job, points down at him down there as he's on his knees by that burnt offering, and he says, hey, y'all, have you considered my servant Job? You see what God is doing when he says that? Have you considered my servant Job? And do you know what Paul is about to tell us? There's going to come a day when everything that's going to be said and done has been said and done. When the universe itself and all of God's plan falls into its final completion. And on that day, when we stand beside him there around his throne, he's going to call out to the universe as a whole, all of the creatures in the universe. He's going to call to the angels and to the elders. And he's going to point in our direction, and he's going to say, have you considered my sons and daughters? Consider them, he'll say. Because when I began to work in their lives, they didn't look like that. When I first called to them in the darkness of their tomb, they didn't look like that. They weren't shining like the stars. We'll be shining brighter than the sun, wearing the righteousness of Christ. And the question that we have to ask at this point is why? Why would God do that? Why would God do so much for us that, well, the day is going to come, and here's the answer to that question, why? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's going to let the universe know that he is gracious because of his kindness to us. Now, we're not even close to a complete picture yet of who we are in Christ. I don't know if you can even imagine that day coming or anticipating that day when he singles you out and says, look at her, look at him, look at my daughter, look at my son. Look at what's happened to them and where they stand now and the place they hold in this universe. I wonder if that truth resonates with you today. I wonder if that's going to make a difference tomorrow morning. I wonder if on Tuesday it'll make a difference that you rose, you died with Christ, that you were buried with him, that you rose from the dead with him. I wonder if these things that God is doing in your life, these truths that God is teaching you, are making any difference on Monday or Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday. And I'm hoping as I say that, and again, I'm not looking at anybody because I don't want to accuse, but I hope that you're not just a Sunday Christian. I hope that these things don't mean something to you on Sunday and the rest of the week, they just get set aside. God wants us to have Him constantly in our minds because, well, He's constantly thinking about us. But as we close, I want to leave a thought with you. We talked about what we should do when we wonder if God is powerful. When we wonder if God is powerful, we said just go out and look at the universe. But the thought that blessed my heart this week as I was putting this together, if we ever wonder if God is powerful, all we have to do is look at the universe and listen to this. If the universe ever wonders if God is gracious, all the universe has to do is look at us. Because we are the token of God's grace. He never should have been kind to us because we broke His law. But He's been kind to us in ways that we can't even begin to understand, to fully appreciate. God wants us in His mind. God wants us to have Him on our minds because He constantly has us on His mind. Think about that while you're out there. Because the truth that we've been learning, the position we're in, the fact that we've been raised from the dead with Christ, the fact that we're seated with Him, the truth can't do anything for me if I don't take the truth, apply it to my life, believe it, live it out. Are you doing that? Or is this just a Sunday thing for you? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless Your name today for Your incredible kindness to us. We can't even begin to imagine. That word is just so feeble. When we talk about kindness, we think of helping little old ladies across the street. We're not thinking in terms of the immensity of what You've done. God, help us to understand that this thing that You've said about Job, "Have you considered my servant Job," is something that You say about us every single day. As we live our lives and get mixed up in the melee and the mess, we're still seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God, You're still inclined to point us out as people to whom You have been kind that illustrate Your grace. And God, we pray that as we head out there into our community, as we head out there among the people that we know, the people that we love, the people that don't know You, help us to remember that, God. Some of us still aren't sharing You and the truth from Your word with other people out there. And God, that's sad. So we pray that You'd keep us motivated, that You'd help us to see that this is not us trying to be good so that You'll notice us. This is us recognizing that You've made us perfect in Christ and standing on that truth and that reality as we're among those people out there. Guide us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Are you tired? If you're tired, sit down. So that's what I want you to do. At least once this week, when you get really tired, just sit down. Take 3 deep breaths. Look up towards the heavens and say, "I'm seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, invited to join Him in His throne. And for right now, this world can't get to me." So as you head out, as your coach or whatever this thing is, I am up here. All that's left is for me to say, ready?
Ready.
Go get him, Potter's House.